Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love, and we ask that you will join us this morning. May your spirit enlighten us, and may you enable us all week long to be faithful representatives of you, not only bringing the truth, but presenting it with your grace, your compassion, your mercy, your love, your patience, that people will see you in us as we carry this message forward to the world. Bless our study today, we pray in your holy name. Amen. So we do in lesson 7 in the quarterly today, motivated by hope. And if you remember last week, the first question in our Q&A time last week was, when does hope become fantasy? And the answer I gave was, whenever and wherever hope is detached from reality. For hope to be more than wishful thinking, imaginary dreams, or fantasies, our hope must be connected to objective reality. Does that make sense to everyone?
Yes.
So upon what do you base your hope, and why is your hope placed there?
I think for me, it's experience. The experience of the past leads me in a trajectory that I believe the future will also include. And that is
so experience is your basis for hope, mm-hmm. But your hope is placed where?
In Christ.
Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah, I knew that's what you meant, but I just wanted you to say it.
And in the future, I have no reason to expect God will be any different than he's been in the past. And so when he's put you, when you're in tough places, and he shepherds you through the tough places, you have the belief, then the hope, that in the future, when even tougher places are going to be coming, he will also shepherd you through those. So that's a hope, a faith, so to speak, that I have garnered through experience.
I think that's well said. Would other people like to share?
My hope is for a better time, which is heaven. I mean, I can't imagine thinking that this earth was my final destiny.
That's true.
And so that's my hope is also in Christ, in God, and I'm hoping as the says in Hebrews, hoping for a better land, longing for a better land, a heavenly one. I believe the God of love exists, and because it's the most rational place to place one's hope, because of the various threads of evidence that I find conclusive, consistent, rational, reasonable, persuasive, and the best framework for life, health, and decision making. And those threads of evidence, I'm going to walk you through them. Science. Non-living matter exists and based on physical laws, such as the laws of physics and gravity and the small nuclear force and the great nuclear force and so forth. This is non-living matter. And these laws that they exist and operate upon are predictable, reliable, testable, and do not discriminate. These types of laws provide evidence of the God of creation and the laws that he built reality to operate upon. As the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Non-living matter, living organisms, and the non-living matter and the physical laws provide the building blocks for the living organisms. But life itself is built upon the law of love. And this law is also a testable, consistent, reliable, and predictable law, the principle of giving upon which all things that are living operate and exist upon. And you know the example about breathing, that you're giving away carbon dioxide to the plants give oxygen back to you. If you cease to give, you die. And I believe in the creator God of love who spoke reality into existence and built this planet with all of its life in 6 literal days and rested on the 7th because life requires the simultaneous existence of diverse forms of interdependent life that give to each other. Only our God of love could have spoken these complex, mutually sustaining, symbiotic forms of life into existence at the same time. It is scientifically impossible for this to happen over slow eons of time with gradual evolutionary adaptations, because all are needed for them to support the ecosystems and live together. What we can prove scientifically, measure, and test all confirm the God of love. Science proves that order never comes on its own but requires input of an intelligence. Science proves that life as we know it never comes from non-living matter, only from another living organism. Science proves that all life requires three elements: the physical matter, energy, and the coded information found in the DNA and RNA of the living organism. And science proves that information never codes itself. Coded information requires an intelligence. But science and nature are only one reason I believe the God of love exists, and my hope is placed there. Scripture. The Bible reveals that the Creator, God of love, did not hold on to power, but surrendered power, position, prestige to become our Savior. He suffered and died in order to reach us with his love and provide the solution to our terminal sin condition, that we might have eternal life. And love exists only in an atmosphere of freedom. And at the cross, Jesus not only provided the remedy to our terminal sin condition, but he also proved that he is trustworthy. He showed that he would rather die than use his infinite power to take away our freedom, including to take away our freedom to kill him. He left us free when he had the choice. The scripture provides us meaning. We are created in the image of God with abilities like God. We have identity, individuality, and the ability to think, act, build, and procreate. We have a purpose and a future. Our current life is not the sum total of our existence. In Christ, we have a vision of a better life, an immortal life, and in a world restored to sinless perfection, a world with no fear, no selfishness, no exploitation, sickness, pain, no suffering, no death, a world where every single person loves you more than they love themselves. So I have hope because of science, hope in the Creator God because of science. I have hope in the Creator God because of Scripture. But that's only two. And Linda said the other one for me, which is life experiences. I have also felt the pain in this world, the pain of loss, broken relationships, sickness, injury. I have suffered from my own poor choices. I have felt the cruelty of selfishness, exploitation, unkindness from others. And I have found that God's principles heal. I have experienced the comfort, healing, restoration, and peace that comes only from Jesus, from trusting him, embracing his truths, living in harmony with his principles, practicing his methods, trusting his promises, and living in his presence. I have experienced his healing hand and know that the God of love is real and the only source of life, health, and happiness. So my belief in God, the God of love, and my hope is scientific, it is scriptural, and it is experiential. It's all three. Amen. And so I don't think my hope is based on fantasy. I think my hope is based on reality. What do you all think? What about your hope? So let's consider now what the Bible says about hope. And so let's look at Psalms 25, 1 through 5. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust. O my God, do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truths and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. The psalmist is clearly putting his hope in God. What is the psalmist asking for?
Well, one thing is don't let me be put to shame. And I've got a question about that.
Okay, go ahead.
You know, as God reveals to us and you go to a deeper level of your walk with God and God reveals to you, well, it makes me ashamed. And what does he mean, this kind of shame?
So you have to define what is shame.
What is shame?
Where does shame originate or where does it come? There is an appropriate shame like there's an appropriate guilt. And there's an inappropriate shame like there's an inappropriate guilt. In other words, people can feel guilt, the motion of guilt, when they've actually done nothing wrong, because in some way they're believing a lie when they didn't do anything wrong. Same with shame. So I've dealt with many people who are victims of trauma and abuse. Somebody's been raped, exploited. And in the aftermath, the victim will often feel shame. Has the victim done anything shameful?
No.
Okay, so there's shame. That is an inappropriate shame. But what about the person who's the rapist? Is the rapist doing something shameful?
Yes.
Okay, so there's where the shame belongs. This is talking about genuine shame. Don't let me be put to shame. So what's the psalmist asking for? Lead me not into temptation, basically, is the prayer of Jesus one. Guide me in your, what's it said in the rest of it? Show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truths. Teach me. Teach me to live in harmony with reality, with the design laws, with how you built things, and then I won't be put to shame. Shame comes when we deviate from God's design laws, when we break his principles. That's actually harmful, and that's what causes the shame. So it's all connected. And so what he's asking for is he's asking to know reality, how things actually work in God's universe, which are all based on design law. Next psalm, it says, the evidences that we have that our hopes in God are not fantasies, but are realities. Let's look at some scripture. First evidence from nature. Notice with Job. This was Job. You have to be careful when you read the book of Job. You can't just pluck stuff out of Job because sometimes it's his three friends and sometimes even Satan talking misrepresented. But this is from Job himself. So Job is speaking here. But ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds of the air and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? And then continuing his dialogue a few verses later under the same exposition, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. What is he saying here?
He's complete trust in God no matter what happens in his life.
Based on what evidence?
The nature, based on nature.
The evidence that he sees of God, that he learns in nature. Look at Psalm 65, 5 and 6. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas who form the mountains by your power. Again, looking to nature for the evidences of God and his trustworthiness. And of course, Paul wrote in Romans 1:20, God's divine nature seen in what he has made so that men are without excuse. So I'm just pointing out that we can have hope in God, and this hope in God, the scripture teaches, is found as we understand the God of reality, the God of creation, the God of nature. But Linda pointed out life experiences. Let's look at Psalm 71, 5 and 6. For you have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. Or Psalms 147, 11. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. In other words, our experiences with him over time and the confirmation of his answering of our prayers and his leading us in the paths of righteousness that we have experienced, these are confirming evidences for us as we follow his lead. And then evidences from scripture, Psalms 119:43. Do not snatch the word of the Lord from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. What kind of laws do you think that is? Do you think he said, I've put my hope in your rules?
No.
Psalms 119:74. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word. Again, this is the word of the Lord, the scripture, the revelation of truth. Psalms 119:114. You are my refuge and my shield, for I have put my hope in your word. Or Psalms 135:8. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, for in his word I have put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Amen. And so the hope we have is not a hope based on just one small, narrow proclamation or claim. We have a robust hope in the God of reality, and that hope is confirmed and evidenced in nature, in science, in life experiences, and in the inspired written word of God. But the question from last week was, when does hope become fantasy? And I said, when it's detached from reality, and the Bible teaches this as well. Notice this, Psalms 33, 17 to 21. A horse is a vain hope of deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. And then Proverbs 10:28, the prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. Do you understand what the Bible is saying here? Essentially, everybody has hope in something. Mm-hmm. Kind of like everybody has faith in something. Mm-hmm. But hope is only legitimate hope if it's based in reality, in God, in his kingdom, in truth. Many people place their hope in fantasies, in myths. Why do the hopes of the wicked come to nothing? Consider the following proverb, Proverbs 19:18, and then see if this teaches a reality that maybe some people don't apply. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. Is there some design law at work in this proverb? How would you describe it? Why is there hope in disciplining a son? And why, if you don't, you're willing party to his death? Is there some real life condition that loving parents who discipline their child is working against? And if you don't work against that real life condition, that real life condition results in death.
The law of sowing and reaping.
We are born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We're born in fear and self-centeredness. That's our state. We inherited. That's the life energy, the attitude, the spirit, the motive, the drive that we inherited from Adam. We have to be reborn with a new spirit. And it said in 2 Timothy that God did not give us a spirit of fear. No, we got that spirit from Adam. That's our birthright from Adam. But God gave us a spirit of power and love and sound mind. And so we have to die to the spirit of fear and be reborn to a spirit of love and power and a sound mind. And so, which is antagonistic to the spirit of fear. And so a loving parent sees a child in fear do lots of unhealthy activities as children do, and a loving parent disciplines, coming from the root word disciple, meaning teach. The loving parent does not punish. Punishment comes from the root word punitive and means to exact vengeance upon. There's no loving parent that wants to take vengeance upon a child who is struggling with the very things that we all struggle with from our birth right from Adam. A loving parent disciplines. Now, is there a philosophy in the world today, though, that say we don't discipline? Let the child have their way. Let the child's fantasies rule. There's no hope in that. There is no hope in letting child fantasies rule. None.
To me,
you're colluding with death.
To me, it's like a child adrift on an ocean without a rudder, without sails, without an engine. They're just adrift.
Does this proverb make a promise that good parenting guarantees a good outcome?
No.
It simply says that loving discipline offers hope.
Yeah.
There is hope. That's all, hope. So why is there so much false hope in the world? So much what I call fantasy-based hope? Well, let's look at a couple of Bible texts. Jeremiah 23:16 and 17. This is what the Lord says, the Lord Almighty says, do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. If you follow the stubbornness of your hearts, no harm will come to you. There is no design law in here with these false prophets. You can be declared righteous even though you're still unrighteous. Your own stubborn hearts will not harden your heart. You won't become unloving. You won't become selfish because we've made the proper legal payment at the altar and your sins are declared forgiven to you. False hopes and a false God with a false theology is but that's not all the Bible says. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teachings. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. If you put your hope in myths, it becomes fantasy. Who are the prophets today that are filling people with false fantasy mythological hope? How about those people telling precious souls who are struggling with identity confusion that there is hope in mutilating their bodies? Those telling honest souls to be afraid of global disaster and to place their hope in carbon control. That hope is found in more government, more laws, more taxes, more punishments, less freedoms. There is hope in removing objective truth. In declaring people to be competent when they have no competence, and giving diplomas to those who have not merited them. Very similar to penal substitution theology that claims God declares people to be righteous when in fact they're still unrighteous. It's a fantasy. It's denial of reality. There is no hope in these things. And we see people placing their hopes in all kinds of myths in the world, whether they're theological myths of a legal adjustment and a record book in heaven, pleading to an angry God so that God won't kill them, or humanistic fantasies. This is what their itching ears want to hear. Comments, thoughts. Do you think I'm making this up?
AI will make us better people.
AI, human cybernetics, humans put 2.0, putting computer chips in your brain, getting your DNA modified. Our hope is in scientific advancement to advance the human species through forced evolution. Another myth, another fantasy, another false hope. Proverbs 11:29. The desire of the righteous ends only in good, but the hope of the wicked only in wrath. What is wrath?
Yeah, exactly.
Letting go. Yeah. Letting go.
God's wrath depends on whose wrath you're talking about. Satan's wrath, remember, he goes around. He has wrath too. Satan's wrath is the use of power to inflict punishment upon people who don't give in to his demands. That's how Satan and Satan's kingdoms work. The use of power over others to torture and inflict pain and suffering and to harm. That's the wrath of Satan and all who follow him. God's wrath is the wrath of the creator God who has been using power to hold at bay the harm that sin causes. This is what letting go and no longer using power and setting people free to reap what they have chosen for themselves. And when people insist on abusing themselves, breaking the laws of health, breaking the laws that health, life operate upon, and God lets them go, they reap what they have sown. What Russell said earlier, the law of sowing and reaping. And this is what the wicked, the hope of the wicked is only wrath. Their only hope, the only thing they'll reap is the fruits of their wicked choices with his pain, suffering, and ultimately death. When God stops holding at bay what he's been holding at bay, giving them every opportunity to repent and come to life. Thoughts, questions?
I see. I have a remark. I see it as a separation from a community that practices and appreciates the laws of health, the design laws, because whenever you're pursuing something that is strictly for your own private advantage, if you will, you're separating yourself from the value and the positive reaction that you can have with someone else. I recognize that could.
No, that's well said. That's well said, Ken. You're exactly right. Selfishness seeks to advance self, yeah, irrespective of the impact on the community or those around, and ultimately cuts oneself off from the channels of blessing and the community of God. There's no question. You're right.
Well, so the way it enters into wrath is that, you know, if you just practice that type of a life, you're not helping anyone else. I mean, you're just strictly living for yourself. And, you know, the way life on this earth works, you have to have some community. You have to have a family. You have to have...
How about in heaven?
Pardon?
How about in heaven, in the new earth? Will we need community there as well?
I think so.
Yeah, no, that's it. We'll have even better community. Remember Jesus' prayer in John 17, praying that we're all one in each other, unified, in harmony. So that's a beautiful description, Ken. Thank you.
Thank you.
In Sunday's lesson, it focuses our attention on the hope of the second coming of Jesus. And I think we all share in this hope, don't we?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
I've listed here, but before I go through my list, maybe some of you'd like to share. As we think about our hope in the second coming of Jesus, what is it that gives you the greatest hope or confidence that Jesus is coming again?
Because he said
I believe his word. He said it.
Yeah.
Trustworthy.
Yeah.
That's the first one on my list. God's promises. That's like in John 14, 1 through 3. I go to prepare a place, and if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself. And the descriptions of God's promise to come again. So that's my first one on my list. But I made a whole long list. All the references throughout the entire scripture, Old Testament references, New Testament references, all the Bible's descriptions about this coming. Bible prophecies. This one I have a lot of personal. It really, really makes me confident in some of the prophecies, particularly Daniel 2, the multi-metal image. If you remember the multi-metal image, and I was going to read the prophecy, but the interpretation of the prophecy. Remember the head of gold, the breast of silver, the belly of brass, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay that never mix. And then at the very end, a stone not cut without human hands comes in and destroys the image and wells up to be a kingdom. And Daniel interprets the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has seen a vision of the future, and that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon is the head of gold, followed by a lesser kingdom, Medo-Persia, followed by a lesser kingdom, which was Greece, followed by a lesser kingdom, which was Rome, which would break into a group of weaker and stronger nations represented by the mixing of the iron clay and the ten toes that would never unite again until the rock without human hands, which is the kingdom of God, Jesus the Rock, sets up his kingdom. And because this prophecy accurately predicted these coming nations that had not yet existed, and that they would never unite again in Europe, which has never happened. I have great confidence that Christ is coming, and we're living down in the toes, waiting right now in that time for Christ to come and return. So I think that's a great one that gives a lot of confidence. What do you think?
Yeah. Yes.
Is that exclusive somewhat to like Adventists that promote the idea of prophecies as much as we have?
No, I think most Christians understand the Daniel 2 prophecy with the multi-metal man because it's so clearly described there. I think some of the other later Daniel prophecies and Revelation prophecies have unique Adventist perspective on them, but most of them understand that rock represents Jesus' kingdom setting up at some time after Rome breaks into the nations of Europe, which never unite again. I think most people see that because it's so clearly described in that one prophecy. And then the great controversy perspective gives me hope. Does the Bible actually make any sense to you at all? Is there really any point to its teaching if Jesus never comes again?
No.
Isn't the entire point, the message of the Bible, that God is going to eliminate sin, restore his creation back to sinless perfection when there's no more pain, suffering, sickness, death, evil, et cetera, et cetera? And if Jesus never comes again and that never happens, then the whole point of the Bible is meaningless, isn't it really?
Yeah.
Okay, and Paul makes that case, and I'm not going to read that either, but there's the text in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, we are men most miserable. But I want to get into signs of the times. The Bible gives a lot of signs of the times that for me, that we can look to right now and find great confidence that we are really on the cusp of the second coming. And so let's look at some of these. The first one I want to look at is scoffers. And this is in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of the creation. And they scoff at the flood and so forth and so on. And they forget that by water and through water and so forth that Peter goes on to describe. This sign, as I understand it, notice, in the last days, scoffers will come. This sign was fulfilled in the late 18th and early 19th centuries during the Enlightenment, which directly opposed the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening was the religious movement that called people's attention to the nearness of the second coming of Christ, that if we have time, we'll get into later in our class today. William Miller and his study and the Great Awakening around the world, that everybody said Jesus is coming soon. At the very same time, the Enlightenment was coming, which was actually calling into question whether there was a God. Charles Darwin and his theory of evolution, the scientific method, human reason was being exalted above that of Scripture. And this was the Enlightenment movement, the days that scoffers were coming, which is godless scientific views and human reasoning, replacing a belief in God and godless evolution spreading throughout the world. And in the wake of godless evolution came communism and other godless philosophies that scoff at the idea that Jesus is coming again. And not only is the world today filled with scoffers, but the critics of God have come to dominate the scientific, educational, media landscape, creating a societal attitude that those who continue to look for Christ's return are less educated, ignorant, and foolish. But those of us who know God and trust the Bible know, just as Peter prophesied 2,000 years ago, that it is the scoffers who are failing to understand reality. He actually says they fail to understand basic truths. That's exactly right. They deny basic, obvious truths that the science that I already described revealed to them. Our first sign, which also gives us a time frame for when the end times begin, and the end times begin when the scoffers that deny Scripture arise, and that was really in the late 18th, early 19th century, which corresponds also with the end of the 1260-day prophecy, 1798, at that time frame. They all merge together. Next is wars and rumors of wars. Matthew 24:6, Jesus said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these must come to pass, but the end is not yet. This is not a sign of the end. So this is before the end times. This wars and rumors of wars were happening before the scoffers had arisen. Jesus here is referring to the never-ending regional struggles, tribal wars, crusades, conflict throughout the dark and middle ages, prior to the end times, which the end times began in the late 18th, early 19th century, basically 1798 with the 1260-year prophecy ending and the Enlightenment occurring that gave rise to the scoffers that we just talked about. So these are all those wars and rumors of wars that continued throughout human history that we read about going on. But notice the next sign that Jesus gave, Luke 21:10. This is not wars and rumors of wars. Notice the difference. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famine, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. And then Matthew 24:7-8, which is just after the one about wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. When did we go into labor? You know, when a woman goes into labor, the pains are not the worst at the beginning. Our labor pains leading to the second coming began when? Last century. World War I, World War II, nuclear weapons, nation rising against nation, wars in Korea, Vietnam, Afghanistan, Iraq, Kuwait, Syria, terrorism around the world. The 20th century, with its two world wars and other military conflicts, saw more people killed by national and warfare conflict than in any other century in human history. Wow. And we have seen an ever-increasing national conflict since then, some militarily, like World War I and World War II, but now we're seeing economic, social, and cultural wars like never before. And in the past 50 years, the world has seen massive famines and the threats of climate change, HIV, SARS, swine flu, COVID, an increasing frequency of earthquakes, hurricanes, destructive storms, and disasters. But all these are the beginning of the birth pains. When a woman goes into labor, the labor pains after she goes into labor become more intense and more frequent right up until
delivery.
And that's what you can expect to see, more intensity of these labor pains around the world right up until we are delivered when Christ comes. Understand that no matter what we do, things on earth are not going to get better until Jesus returns. Amen. And the worsening of the conditions on earth, the increasing of the labor pains, as the earth itself groans under the weight of sin, will be, listen carefully, these labor pains will be used by the scoffers that Peter warned about to incite fear, to turn minds away from God and promote their godless solutions that will solidify power into a global coalition that persecutes the righteous. Understand what's happening. Look around. Open your eyes. It's happening right now. Yes. Some of you ladies have had children. When you went into labor, you say, "Oh, dear Lord, can we postpone this 9 more months, please?" Why didn't you? Didn't you know it was going to be painful and uncomfortable? Or did you know it was going to be painful and uncomfortable?
Yeah, not as bad as it was.
But you knew it was going to be.
Yeah.
Why didn't you ask for delay?
No. Why did you have another out?
How many of us are praying for delay?
I'm not.
Rather than praying for bring it on, bring it on. Praying, look into your friends and say, "The Lord is coming. Let's get to the emergency room and get this baby delivered." Next time, the promise of an era of peace and safety. Paul also uses the metaphor of a woman going into labor before the returning of the Lord. Notice how he describes it in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 6. "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come suddenly as lightnings on a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of a day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled." Understand what he's saying here. These labor pains as they come, these final events, the world is going to not catch a clue. They're going to believe, "Oh, this is because we're burning carbon. With too much fossil fuels, that's why the weather is getting this way, and that's why that's going that way. It's because we don't have enough government. It's because everybody didn't get their fake vaccine." On and on it's going to go. The real truth is, it's because people are hardening their hearts against God. God's spirit is being slowly withdrawn. Satan is gaining more control over this planet. Nature is actually starting to unravel. An evil is rising. Look at the just chaos in our society. So the scoffers, the evolutionists, the humanists, the communists, the Marxists, the leftists, those who are desperately seeking to save themselves and save the earth, are saying, this is what they're going to say. When they say this is the way we can have global peace and safety. When they say, this is the way we can bring security to all, we can make sure everybody has food, everybody has shelter. You will own nothing, but you will be happy. Sudden destruction comes. They will be unaware that sudden destruction is coming, but why should they? Because they've given up a belief in God. They no longer trust Scripture. They have accepted the false narrative of godless evolution and secular humanism. And they believe peace and safety can be achieved through the implementation of their worldly agenda. This is the delusion of socialism, of communism, of globalism, of the green movement, that we can save the planet. They claim we can create a new world order in which all nations come together to stop climate change, to stop the destruction of environment, to eliminate poverty, all doable through new globalism that we can create with new economic realities that will bring in a new era of peace and safety. Just reimagine the future.
Build it back better.
But Jesus continues his warning. Here's the next sign. Increased divisions in society, loss of faith, persecution of believers in Jesus. This is what Jesus said, Matthew 24:9-11. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. At the end of time, at the time after the scoffers arise, this is a time after the 19th century, at a time when the labor pains have begun, so it's a time after the 20th century, when after those global wars, after the increase in natural disasters and pestilences, then those loyal to Christ will be persecuted, some put to death and hated by all nations. Then people will betray each other and find security, seeking to find security for themselves. And what do we see in the world today? Christians beheaded in some parts of the world. Christians ridiculed for resisting the New World Order, scorned for standing against restrictions of liberty, scorned for wanting male and female bathrooms for their children at school, hated for holding to faith in Jesus, vilified for voicing hope in God and warning of Christ's soon return. Those who share the Christian view are called evil. The gospel is called hate speech. Laws are passed to criminalize sharing the gospel in various countries. Western countries of the world have passed laws against sharing the Bible.
Wow. Well, the U.S. just passed a law making it illegal to quote parts of the New Testament.
The governments of the world are becoming ever more dominated by global corporations in the West, communism in the East, Islam in the Middle East, all of which are hostile to Christianity and all moving toward consolidation of power through globalism. Consider how during COVID-19, a pestilence that Jesus warned about originating in a godless communist country has been used to incite fear, divide society, and increase governmental control and take away individual liberties. Notice how big business and global media coordinated together to advance a narrative to increase fear and give more power to the few ruling elites, destroy small businesses, which make individuals more dependent either on states, governments, or big corporations. All of this undermines individual liberties. Government leaders are encouraging people to spy on their neighbors, to report family members who violate arbitrary edicts from local governmental leaders. Often these rules are violations of due process. Governments close houses of worship and restrict freedom of assembly and interfere with free commerce. Governments and big tech censor speech, seek to silence voices that oppose the formation of their global coalition. The signs of the nearness of Christ's return are everywhere. Do you see them?
Yes.
Jesus gave another sign, Matthew 24:12. Because of the increased wickedness, the love of most will grow cold.
Oh, that's so sad.
Because of the increased wickedness, which is all the violations of God's design laws. So wickedness is breaking God's design laws, his methods, his principles. The love in the hearts of most people grow cold. Because of the denial of God, because of the rise of secular humanism, socialism, evolutionism, communism, because of the breakdown of families, because of the assault on our common heritage and community values, because of the penal legal God who requires an appeasement and a payment, lest he use power to torture you in hell. The love of many is dying. The love of God is dying out of the human heart. Mm-hmm. Can we see this happening in the world today? Yeah. And then another sign. Next sign, being caught up in entertainment, so much so that people are unaware. Matthew 24, 37 to 39. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it would be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, this is incredible. This is incredible, folks. The people before the flood knew nothing about what was going to happen, despite Noah preaching for 120 years and building a giant boat. How did they not know?
They didn't listen.
Because they were consumed with pleasure-seeking, eating, drinking, marrying, and they had a propaganda machine of scientists who were telling them it's impossible for rain to occur.
The original scoffers.
The original scoffers. They were too busy either being entertained or living their lives or listening to the pundits to actually investigate the evidence of God's spokesman. This is exactly the state of the world today. It has caught up in increasing consumption of mind-altering substances or leaving reality behind for their preferred fantasy worlds of video games, social media activities, TV shows, movies, sports, concerts, amusement parks, or anything else to consume and distract the mind. This is the world today, ignoring the warnings of Jesus, ignoring the signs of the times all around, living merely for pleasure, and actually not even believing there's a God. So how could these promises even happen? And believing the exact opposite. The scientists in the scientists in Noah's day, it can't rain. The scientists and the climate is stable. The climate can't be destroyed. There can't be a global climate disaster. That's impossible. And today, the climate's going to be destroyed. Impossible, denying the promise of God that the climate will be stable until the second coming. And then another sign. The good news about God's kingdom of love lightens the world. Matthew 24, 13 and 14. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You know, this has often been presented as a standalone, but if we just print enough Bibles, get enough radio airwaves, get enough missionaries sent, then the end will come. But I see this in the context of a confluence of other variables happening all at once, that ultimately the two, it's kind of like a Mount Carmel experience, the two antagonistic views will are on evidence, and people will be able to understand the difference. And what we're seeing happening in the world, and COVID was a big move, was a big end time move, when you saw all the nations of the world collectively organize themselves to take away human liberties and coerce consciences and restrict freedom and worship and force people to do things under this malignant coercion. This was a big move. And there was a contrasting principle being articulated and still being articulated by many today about liberty of conscience, about freedom, about truth and love. And those two principles, the eternal gospel, is not the eternal gospel. It is not a message that says, accept Jesus' legal payment to his father or else he'll torture you in hell forever. That is not the message.
Do you see, I want this truth, what I'm learning. I want it to go to the world. But I'm not the inside of the common reason. And do you see the rise of people watching? Do you see the rise of material? Because I believe this is the truth.
Yeah.
And I'm even trying to think of ways that I can get it out there.
So I will tell you that we have seen in Common Reason Ministries, we were officially organized in 2010. And you know the basic principle is the vast majority of our materials we give away. And every year since we've been producing materials and giving materials away. And do you know how many of you get solicitation letters and phone calls to donate?
No, we don't.
We go to events. We go to events and just showing the principles that we have been established by. The more you give, the more you receive. And we produce things. We want to share this message. And we've been doing this since 2010. As the data, as best as I can say and look at, the most recent that I've looked at, every year we have given away more materials than the year before. And every year, at the end of the year, we have a little bit more in our coffers, a little bit more in our reserve than we had the year before. So the indications are that more people are receiving the material, and every year we get a little bit more support for the message, and it just slowly keeps growing as we share more and we give more. I can tell you my personal experience, God, what I have seen in my own personal journey, where I am today, God is opening up avenues for this message. Mm-hmm. And I see this message. This is just a concern. I would love to see the official organized Adventist church embrace and begin promoting this through all of its industry and organization and avenues and vehicles. But my experience has been very much like Christ 2,000 years ago, that there are good-hearted people that embraced Jesus and shared his message, some that were just regular people, the carpenters and tax collectors and fishermen, and a few of the leaders, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. But the institution itself never accepted it and officially embraced Jesus as the Savior and Messiah. And that's still true today. That institution still rejects Jesus as the Messiah. And it's never fulfilled its true calling because of that. Even though individuals from that institution have. I see our church in great danger of recapitulating and repeating that process. Many good-hearted Seventh-day Adventists embrace and love and share this message. But institutionally, there is great resistance. There are individual leaders who have embraced and shared it, but organizationally, it is not embraced and shared in this light, in this fashion. And so what happened 2,000 years ago, because the people who were blessed with it would not actively embrace and share it, God took it to others who would, and it went to what the Bible calls the Gentiles, the non-Jews, to share this message. I see happening right now before my very eyes that this very message that we love is being picked up and taken to the world by people of other communities. Because this message is not a sectarian message. It's not a denominational message. It is a message of the Creator God who built reality. It is a reality-based message that actually transforms hearts and minds. It's not about sectarian identification. Yes. And outside the Adventist organization, there is a much greater hunger and openness to the truth of this message than I see within it. Very much like when Jesus went to the Samaritans and shared with them, they eagerly embraced him and begged him to stay, where his own people repeatedly tried to stone him and kill him multiple times before they finally did. Wow. So I don't know if that encourages you or discourages you. I see the message. So to your question, I see the message being supported and the support growing. But much of the support is growing from people outside the Adventist organization, just like Paul's audience was primarily outside the Jewish organization, despite his great passion, love, and longing for the Jewish organization.
Tim?
And that's how I feel.
Tim, somebody shared with me quite a while back that Ellen White said that she was shown that communications would be especially protected by God in the end time. You know, our communication system is highly vulnerable to solar flares, to electrical pulses and all this, malware and whatever. But God would especially protect communications in the last days. In her day, what was communications? Telegraph or something, you know? She had no idea how reliant we would become and how pervasive communications is in our day and how effectively it's being used to spread the good news about Jesus in various, and our life, our perspective on God and our spiritual life is being shared, and all the world is really being revived one way or the other. It's either going against, but there's a huge revival of
a love of God and the desire to read the Bible and so mm-hmm. on.
I cannot recall that particular quote off of my head. So if you can put your fingers on it, send it to me. I'd love to see it. But it strikes the true principles that we have seen in God's kingdom in a variety of other places. For instance, the idea of when Christ appeared at the time he appeared, because there's a common language spoken, the Greek language, across the much of the modern or world at that time, and the purpose of the gift of tongues to open up the avenue for communication. And so it strikes me as resonating with truth that he would keep open the avenues of communication for the gospel message to go to the world. I would just love to get the quote to confirm that, if you can find it.
I'm sending it to you right now.
Oh, perfect. Good. So as we're looking at this, do you see the signs of the times as I went through them and the times in which we live? And this is all based on the idea, do you have hope in the second coming?
Yes. Tim,
amen.
Yes. Do you see this being a time of shaking?
Of course it is. And what is the shaking? The shaking is when the truth is presented, a contrast to the lies, people are having to decide which method are they going to prefer. Are they going to prefer the method that makes them feel safe? Are they going to accept and protect self? Or are they going to embrace the method of surrendering self to God and trusting the future, the outcomes, their safety with their higher power? And the method of the world is take actions to protect self and make self feel safe, or the institution which you are aligned with or the organization which you have some responsibility for take actions to protect your institution. And this is what Caiaphas said. It is better for one man to die than our nation. I am the high priest. I have a responsibility. I must protect our institution. And it is better to go ahead and, even if this man were to be an innocent, it's better to go ahead and sacrifice this one innocent man, so because we have a responsibility to protect our institution. It is better that we put pressure on our employees to get an injection that's experimental that they don't want and coerce their consciences than for us to lose our Medicare payments and have our hospital organization shut down by the government, because we are a religious organization and we have been called to promote the gospel and we can't do our gospel ministry if our organization gets shut down. So it's better to go ahead and sacrifice a few innocents and coerce their conscience to protect the organization God has given us. This is the methods of evil. This is the method of the world. And I think we're going to see, and so people are shaking in and out of two systems based on the methods they're going to choose to apply in governance of themselves and how they treat other people. Do they apply the methods of God? Truth, love, and liberty. Yes, we will plead. Yes, we will present. Yes, we'll you know, do everything in our power to persuade, to convert. But we always, always, always stop short of coercion. We do not coerce.
Yeah.
We leave people free, and we love them in their rejection of us. We don't hate them, and we don't need to kill them.
Right. So would you say this coerciveness is the Antichrist, essentially?
Always, and that's how the Antichrist is going to come. The impersonator of Christ, when he comes, he is going to come to do justice, to do righteousness, to make things right. And he is going to use the methods of the world that are going to seem right to all those who have embraced a penal legal God construct and who believe that righteousness and justice is the proper enforcement with the proper inflicted punishments for the proper wrongs that have not been repented of. And this is exactly how the beast rises and Satan will impersonate. I have come, I have given my life, I have paid the penalty. If you now won't obey and won't accept my legal pardon and won't now do what I say, well, then law and justice requires. Now, I don't want to, I love you, mind you, but law and justice requires it. First, I will have to restrict your commerce. You cannot buy or sell. Hopefully, these disciplinary measures will teach you to go along and be repentant and recognize me as your savior. But if you still don't, then I'll have to imprison you and take your freedoms to travel. You'll be on house arrest. And if that still doesn't do it, then in the end, we will have to execute you, because justice does require that we punish sin. I mean, everybody knows that, don't they? And this is the God that many people in the Adventist church have been waiting for, a God who will come to righteously punish the wicked. And it is a false God. It's a huge, disgusting lie. The true God is the God who says, I have died for you, and if you won't let me heal you, you will die, but you will not die at my hand. You will die when I stop holding at bay what sin does for you, does to you. Please, please let me heal you and save you, but I won't have to harm you. That's the true God, but the whole world is going to be duped by this impersonator because they have embraced the world's system of law and justice. So this is what's coming upon the world, two grand systems, and we choose by the methods we apply in governance of ourselves, how we are settling and being sealed, thus the shaking, as you said. And thus, we'll close with one text, Luke 21:28. When you see these things to begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near.
Amen.
Jesus, we should be full of hope. And that was our lesson for today.
Yes.
Gracious, precious Jesus, we thank you so much that you've not left us in darkness. We are not the children of darkness. We are children of the light. And we ask for your light to not only enlighten us at this moment, but help us to carry these truths forward, that we would be enlightened as we're seeing what's happening in the world, that we can see the signs of the times and our eyes stay fixed on you because we know you are coming soon, and prepare us to be your lights in the communities in which we are interacting and residing, that we can share these eternal truths with others who have not hardened themselves against you, who are looking for true hope, and to help break people out of these false hopes, of these fantasies that these godless are putting upon the world, so they can put their hope in you and find true eternal life. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.